Let us pray together, please. Our Father, our minds have traveled over a great spectrum of your truth in these minutes. We have read and sung of your eternality. We have read of you being the creator of all things. We have read of you as the one who will bring all things to its conclusion in terms of our history. We have read wonderful passages regarding what it is for your people to die, to be absent from the body, and to be present with the Lord. We have read of how and sung of how you are the one who leads us, that you, our gracious, wise, heavenly shepherd, are the one who leads us, your sheep. You lead us beside the still waters. You lead us in the valleys of the shadow of death. You lead us even to the point of our death and take us more wonderfully unto yourself. We have sung of these great triumphs, the privilege of dying in the Lord and entering into your presence, the privilege that will be unspeakable when Christ returns and the whole universe is recreated, and where your people will be forever in the new heavens and in the new earth, where no righteousness will, unrighteousness will exist. O Lord, these are great truths, and we embrace them and find consolation in them. And we ask now that as we give ourselves to the study of the Bible, that you would draw near to us, that you would not allow Satan to snatch the word away from anyone. There would not be anyone in this room who is so influenced by the evil one that he or she would have the word, your word, stolen from their minds. We ask that you would please bring your word to us in ways that show the evidence of the demonstration of your spirit and of your power to give life and sanctification and hope and shelter and healing to us who are your people. We pray together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Before I actually begin the sermon, I would like to say something to those of you who are visiting with us. You may perhaps have noticed something of a somber air hanging over us. It is a somber air, I trust not an oppressive atmosphere. We have for some time soberly followed the increasing difficulties of some of our friends in China and more recently in Myanmar. But so that you would appreciate something of the mood that you may have sensed this week, two people whom we know well and many of us love very much were murdered in Pakistan. A man and his wife, a pastor and his wife, they were killed by people into whom they had poured their lives. And it is not only that we who love them feel such a deep sense of heartache, but we sense something of the damage that is done to the kingdom of God in their murder. The difficulties for the small church that he pastored. They were both involved in many fruitful gospel labors that would not be appropriate for us to discuss here, but nonetheless, very fruitful gospel labors, which in many ways depended upon their presence and upon their gifts. And so the sense of heartache and the sense of concern for the work of Christ is what produces this somber atmosphere that you may have sensed. This sermon is not going to be about that couple. I do not intend to mention them again. But the sermon is stimulated by their murder. The text that I would like us to consider this morning is found in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 16. I ask you to turn there in your Bibles. The text is Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. I would like to read the context of this passage now in your hearing. I'd like us to read from Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. But please remember, it is verse 18 that I would like us to consider. Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?'" It's a strategic question for Jesus to ask. There is reason to believe that the disciples hoped that Jesus would be the Messiah. But they had found him to be different than they expected the Messiah to be. And until this point, there had been no clear-cut confession from their lips that he was, in fact, the Messiah. He had demonstrated himself to them. They had seen his miracles and heard his sermons. And so now, in a Gentile area, he asks, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, and it's interesting to hear what they say. There was evidently a great deal of difference of opinion among people as to who Jesus was. The disciples said, "Some say you are John the Baptist. Some say Elijah. Others, Jeremiah or one of the prophets." Jesus said to them, who do you say that I am?" He didn't want a sociological survey. He wanted them to make a statement. "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus, the Christ. Verse 18 is the passage that I would like us to consider this morning. You'll appreciate immediately that Jesus uses words to create a picture. And in that passage, Jesus creates a picture of two opposing powers. A picture of two opposing combatants. There is Christ on the one hand and these gates, the gates of Hades or the gates of hell on the other. It's a picture that he puts in their minds of two opposing combatants, Christ and the gates of Hades. This picture, as you think about it, raises two ideas to the mind. Let me say that we should dispose of a possible stumbling block to some before we look at the two pictures. There are some of the newer translations that translate this the gates of Hades. The older translations translate it the gates of hell. The Greek word is the Greek word Hades. And in some settings that can be used as almost as an equivalent to the grave. But in the passages where Jesus uses this word, he uses it to refer not to the grave in general, but he uses it to refer to that place of the dead, which is in contrast to heaven. You may remember his statement about the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man dies and goes to hell. It's this word Hades. He goes to this place of torment. And so the older translations are right to translate this the gates of hell. Well, what is the picture that should be in our minds when we think of the gates of hell? There's a Greek picture and there's a Jewish picture. You could think on the one hand of the gates of a walled city as being that place where an attack might most focus. Cities would be walled in order to protect them. The gates would ordinarily be the place of the greatest vulnerability. And so the gates would be fortified because that's the place where the fiercest part of the attack might take place. The gates would then be fortified. If you've read anything about ancient warfare and how a city with a walled, gated city might be attacked, you can appreciate it was usually a very gory affair. There might be some distance weapons. There might be catapults that would be used to throw stones or flaming pitch at the walls or at the gate to break it down or to burn it. There might be archers who would rain arrows down upon the defenders of the gates of the city. But at some point, individual soldiers would have to mass and charge those gates. And they would go with only the weapons they could carry in their hands, with ladders and with ramming rods. They would go with axes and pikes and swords and javelins. And they would go to kill those who are standing in the defense of the city. And most of those first waves would die. And Jesus is setting forth a picture, if that is the right understanding of this passage, that here is the fortress of hell. Like a walled city, the gates are fortified. He will, with his church, attack that city. And there will have to be waves upon waves of people that run into the onslaught of those gates and die, with the knowledge that waves are coming behind them, and they will break through those walls, and the gates of hell will not prevail against them. Or there is a different picture that he might have intended to create in the minds of his hearers. The gates in Jewish cities, the gates in Jewish towns, were the place where the authorities of the city would meet. The elders of the city would meet in the gates. The city council members, we might say, those men who had authority in the cities. They would gather there to make decisions. They would gather there to lay plans if the city was to go to war. The authorities of the city would gather there to plan the strategies and to set the course. And it would be from those men that leaders were chosen and military preparations would be advanced. And if that's the picture that Jesus intended to convey in their minds, then he's saying that you have something like a city where all the authorities of hell are gathered together in the place of power. And whatever they scheme, and whatever they devise, and whatever plans they may lay, and whatever efforts they might make to execute those plans, Jesus is saying, they will not prevail against me. The one is a picture of an aggressive church violently going against the gates of hell and winning. The other is of a church being attacked by the authorities of hell and winning. Whichever way we're supposed to understand the picture, there are at least four basic teachings, basic certainties that lie on the surface of this statement by Jesus. Let me list them briefly. Number one is that Christ is committed to build his church. Jesus is not satisfied to simply save individuals, to draw them to himself, to regenerate them, draw them to himself, forgive their sins, take them to heaven. Jesus is committed to building his church. Secondly, Satan will do all that he can to destroy the church and strike at Christ. The third certainty is that Christ will ultimately prevail. There will be many vicissitudes in the history of the church, but Jesus will ultimately prevail. And the fourth certainty that lies on the surface of this passage is that Christ will build his church and ultimately prevail through the efforts of vulnerable and weak and inadequate human beings. Peter is the rock upon which this church is going to be built. Peter is the one to whom the keys of heaven are given. A little bit later, the keys are given to all the apostles. Paul says that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. This ultimately triumphant Lord does not sit in the heavens and just by the breath of his power defeat Satan. He could. But it pleases the Lord Jesus to establish his church and ultimately to triumph in connection with the efforts of very vulnerable, very weak, easily killed men and women and children. Well, having said these things as an overview and as a statement of these four basic certainties, I'd like to draw your attention to just some of the ideas which this passage sets forth. First, I'd like to remind us that Christ is committed to build his church. We who are committed to the Church of Jesus Christ should take great solace in this fact. There are some who do seem to think that all Jesus is concerned about is that people spread his gospel and that some people would believe that gospel and that those individuals would be drawn to him and live a happy life under his smile. That is not the picture which we have in the Bible. Jesus Christ, of course, is very concerned to see individuals brought to himself and enjoy all the privileges of his love. Of course. But he has a larger and greater concern than individuals being made spiritually whole and happy. That is, that he would be glorified in the context of his church, in the context of his people gathering together in assemblies across the earth, openly, publicly, bringing glory and honor to him. Christ is committed to build his church. I've listed some of the more obvious things that he's committed to do. It refreshes me to remember what he's committed to do. And so I would like to just remind you very briefly of some of the things that Jesus is committed to do in terms of building his church. The first and perhaps most obvious is that Christ actually goes to and regenerates and saves individual boys and girls and men and women. You have that statement in Acts chapter 16, verse 14, that the Lord opened Lydia's heart. It is the Lord who has authority over all things, and according to John 17:3, exercises that authority to give life to as many as the Father has given to him. It is the Lord who has been exalted by virtue of the resurrection to give repentance, as Peter says in Acts chapter 5 and verse 30. It is the Lord Jesus Christ who has been raised from the dead, who is presently seated at the right hand of his Father, who, among other things, is always alive to always make intercessions for us to ensure that those people that he has saved and that he has loved and that he's made alive, to whom he's given repentance and faith, to ensure that those very people remain saved to the uttermost all the way to the end. Jesus does that. Now, if that job were committed to his apostles, it might fall apart. And if that job were committed to us as individuals, it would fall apart. But that is something that Jesus Christ himself has committed to do. He will save and keep individual people. Secondly, it is Christ himself who gathers these people together into churches. That is stated in Acts chapter 2 and verse 47. The Lord added daily to the church those who are being saved. It is not only that Jesus saves individuals and that he himself gathers them into churches, but in the third place, it is that Christ himself gives gifts to these churches. He saves individuals. He gathers them into churches. Jesus gives them gifts. Jesus gives them gifts in terms of pastors and teachers. Jesus gives them gifts in terms of the gifts of his Spirit, the gifts to love, the gifts to teach, the gifts to minister, the gifts where a whole band of unlikely characters are drawn together in love and so enabled by the Spirit to minister to one another. It is the resurrected Jesus who makes sure that that happens in the churches. You can look in Ephesians 4, 7, Romans 12, 1 Corinthians 12. It's not only that Jesus saves individuals and gathers them into churches and gives those churches gifts, but it's also true that according to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15 and following, that Jesus Christ himself is responsible for growth in his church. Growth not simply in terms of numbers, but growth in terms of those individuals as a body. Those individuals as a body. I'm not mixing up the plurals and the singulars. That those individuals as a body grow up into Christ's likeness. That passage says that we grow up into him, and it is from him that all this increase takes place among us. Christ is committed to saving individual people.
Christ is committing to gathering those people together in churches. Christ gives those churches gifts. Christ unites his people together in churches and causes them to grow. Christ takes his church as a bride. It's not only that he gave himself for her in the past, he's continuing to give himself for her in the present and in the future, that she might be a holy and spotless bride in every way, a delight and a pleasure to him. To say that Christ is committed to build his church, for Jesus himself to say, I will build my church, is to say that Jesus Christ will continually work to save, to gather, to keep, to give gifts, to discipline his church, to restore his church, to build his church, and to sustain his church. Jesus' promise is that he will do whatever is necessary to bring his people to a place where they love him, that he will do whatever is necessary to gather them into assemblies and enable them to worship God in spirit and in truth. Jesus is saying, I will give to my people elders and deacons. I will cause them to meet with a desire to have apostolic teaching and a desire for fellowship and a desire for prayer and a desire for the breaking of the bread. Jesus is committed to build his church. I will build my church. It is an amazing statement to read what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 22. Just listen. Don't take the time to turn to the passage. Many of you know the passage. Verse 21 says this, that by virtue of the resurrection, he is far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. He that is God has put all things under his feet and given him to be head over all things to the church, or for the church. Now that's an astounding statement. What is God's purpose in exalting his son to this posture? Well, there's more than one purpose. One of his purposes is that through his son, he would judge the world. One of the purposes is that through his son, the present order would be destroyed and recreated. But in that passage, he says the purpose for the exaltation of Jesus Christ is for the church. He, with all power and all authority, has sent forth his people across the earth to spread the gospel and establish the church, which he is committed to build. The second certainty from this passage is that Satan will resist the church. Satan will resist the church. It is right to say that Satan will resist Christ. He will rage and resist and fight Christ's intrusion into his realm with all his fury. And while Satan will not finally prevail, his efforts will be destructive. And though he will finally lose the war, he will win many battles and claim many victims. And though he will finally be crushed under Christ's foot, yet he does bring great anguish and heartbreak to Christ's church. I believe that many of us need to take his efforts against the church far more seriously than many do. Let me ask you to think of some ways in which I think the Bible presses us to think more carefully than many of us do about the influence of Satan against Christ's church. Consider this. This statement that we have read from Matthew 16 is the very first statement that Jesus makes about the church. It's the very first one. And at the heart of this statement, he wants his disciples to know they are in a conflict. He is in a conflict. He and the church are in a conflict with the forces of hell. One of the most fundamental things that Jesus wants those men to know is that they are in a conflict with the forces of hell. Of all the things that he might have chosen to teach them first, that's what he chooses. Secondly, in order to appreciate the understanding of this subject, I'd like you to turn to the book of Ephesians. The book of Ephesians is often referred to as the church epistle, because almost the entire book is about the church. Although many of the epistles were written to churches and were therefore had things in them about the churches, this book, more than any other, focuses upon the subject of the Christian church. And just let me ask you to dip into this for a moment, because this book illustrates the importance of this conflict with Satan in terms of an understanding of the Christian church. Who are the building blocks of the Christian church? The building blocks of the Christian church, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and following, are people that have been wrenched from Satan's grasp. You know the passage, perhaps, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the other." And then he goes on to say, "But God, who is rich in mercy," and so forth, "made us alive. He took us out of this state of death. He took us out of this state of bondage to Satan. He took us out of that and made us alive in Christ." Who are the building blocks of the Christian church? They're not unfallen angels. The building blocks of the Christian church are people that were in Satan's dominion, and the Lord Jesus Christ wrenched them out of his power. Notice how the book ends. The book ends by this sobering statement by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10. He has made glorious statements about the church. Wonderful statements about Christ being the head of the church, Christ having all power and all authority, the bride being Jesus, the church being Jesus' bride, Jesus' commitment to nurture the church until the... Just glorious things about the church. You might think that, okay, we're going to coast now. We're going to rest upon the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He ends the book by this sober warning about Satan. Verse 10, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." There was no thought in the apostles' mind that being in Christ exempted them from any struggles with Satan or his dominions. There's no doubt that in the apostolic mind that somebody who is in Christ cannot be possessed by Satan, cannot be possessed by a demon. But we should not think that our freedom from that kind of overpowering, overruling possession exempts us from conflict with this evil one and his evil minions. "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil," because we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand." Then in verse 6, "taking the shield of faith with which you are able to quench all the fiery darts of the evil one." What kind of oppositions did they face? What kind of oppositions did the Apostle Paul face? Well, he faced the opposition of very many evil men. He was in physical jails. You could have excused him for thinking that we wrestled against flesh and blood. But behind those evil men and jails and behind the scourgings and everything that was physical, the Apostle Paul had this awareness, it's really not with them that we primarily fight. We primarily fight against the spiritual powers of darkness. We primarily fight against the prince of darkness and those who are under his sway. I ask you to consider a third reason as to why we should see this as so important. It's because of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation is the last book of the New Testament written while the church was in a general sense of persecution. And in this great book, where the subject of persecution is so prominent, John makes it plain that the great enemy is not evil men. The great enemy is Satan, who animates these evil men. You remember how the book starts? The book begins with these seven letters to seven churches in Asia Minor. Three of those churches are living in contexts which Jesus describes as some kind of actual conflict with Satan. He says that about Smyrna, Pergamum, and Thyatira. They're in Satan's kingdom. They're in the place where Satan dwells. They're in the city where Satan's throne is. Throughout the book of Revelation, you have reference to Satan and to those who are inspired by Satan. And in the heart of the book, you have chapter 12. I'd like you to think about chapter 12. It's too complicated in this short few minutes for us to go into it in any length. But I'd like you to consider this passage and come back to it at a later time. There is a picture. Most of Revelation is composed of word pictures. There's a picture in chapter 12 of a dragon. A dragon stalking a woman. A dragon waiting to kill this woman's child. The dragon is frustrated and fails to kill the child. The child is a son, and the son is rescued and taken to heaven. And then the dragon tries to kill the woman. Having failed to kill the son, he tries to kill the woman. But again, he fails. And this dragon, who had some access to heaven, is cast out of heaven and forced to inhabit the earth. And he cannot destroy that son. And so the picture which John draws is that now that he cannot destroy the son, this dragon turns all of his evil energies upon the woman. Well, you think through the passage. The dragon is Satan. The son is Christ. The woman is the people of God. The woman is the people of God. The woman is that old covenant people of God who gave birth to the Messiah. The woman is that covenant people of God who, after the Messiah was born and taken into heaven, embraced the teachings of the Messiah and of Jesus. Now, in this passage, in the context of this picture, the Apostle John is concerned to describe the passions and the motivation and the mindset of the devil. And it's imperative that we understand the passions and the motivation and the mindset of Satan as set forth in this passage. Two verses I ask you to look at. One is verse 12 of chapter 12. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. This is after Satan has been cast down to earth. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath, because he knows that he has a short time. Satan has been thrown out of heaven in this picture. It's not right for us to try to make something literal out of every detail of the picture. But here's this picture of an enraged evil being who knows that he has only a very short time, and he is motivated by great wrath, mega wrath in the original, immense wrath, multiple wrath. Wrath against whom? Wrath against God? Wrath against God's Son, wrath against the church, wrath without definition. And then look at verse 17. This is after efforts to kill the woman, after those efforts to kill the woman have failed. It says in verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. What is it that motivates him, according to this passage? It is not hope of triumph. I want you to ponder this. It is not hope of triumph. It is not that Satan has some ridiculous aspiration that he can match wits with the Son of God and beat him, or that he can match power with the Son of God and beat him. He knows he cannot. He knows he's doomed. He knows he has but a short time. He's not motivated by hope. He's motivated by hatred. He's motivated by malice. He's motivated by a desire to strike back at this one whom he can't defeat. That is a powerful incentive. That is a very powerful incentive. Have you ever known of anyone who has so hated a man who is his superior? And he cannot touch that man because that man is more powerful than he, but he has such malice that he tries to molest or harm his vulnerable children or his vulnerable wife. What is that? That's the very same kind of motivation that John is saying motivates this very evil being. What can Satan do? Almost everybody errs when they answer that question, what can Satan do? Some people give him too much credit, and some people try to see him under every leaf. And some people give him too little attention because they regard him as a defeated foe. Well, he's happy with either error. You exalt him, he's happy with that. You misjudge him, he's happy with that because that makes you more vulnerable. What can he do according to the Bible? And it is that qualifying phrase that is very important. What can he do according to the Bible? There are all kinds of wild-eyed statements about what Satan can do, which are not according to the Bible. But what does the Bible say this evil one can do? Well, think for a moment about what he said, what the Bible says he can do with those who are under his sway. It's terrifying. What can he do with those that are under his sway? The Bible makes it obvious that he can affect people physically and dominate their personalities. He can create sickness. He can create a state of being dumb, a state of being mute. He can do that. He can overwhelm people's personalities so that they cut themselves and have what seems like supernatural strength. He can so influence people that they show what modern psychologists would say are the signs of insanity. Secondly, he can incite people under his sway to the most grievous sins. In John chapter 8, verse 44, in context, Jesus says that Satan is a murderer. And he can incite his people to be murderers. It was when Satan entered into Judas that he set upon the course that ended in the murder of the Son of God. In that same passage, Jesus says that Satan is a liar and incites his people to be liars. It was when Satan entered into Ananias that he lied against the Holy Spirit and to Peter. Satan can incite those under his sway to the most grievous sins. In the third place, and more generally, he can incite people simply to do his bidding. You remember the passage that I read earlier from Ephesians chapter 2, in verse 1 and 2. Let me just remind you of some of the language of that passage. Paul wrote that those who are outside of Christ walk, listen to the language, according to the prince of the power of the air. Please listen. The Spirit. Who now works in the sons of disobedience. That should be very sobering for us to consider. Paul is literally saying that people outside of Christ are subject to the influence of the spirit of evil working within them. It is not surprising to see false religions in the world when you appreciate this passage. This evil spirit works within some to imagine religions that are very anti-Christ, very contrary to Christianity. We should not be surprised. We should not be surprised that they're child molesters. We should not be surprised that people are moved by unnatural impulses. We should not be surprised that vulnerable women are brutalized by horrible people. We should not be surprised at any one of the degradations of sin that might come to our minds in the light of this passage. It's because there's something superhuman, there's something beyond human depravity that is a motivating factor. It is the spirit of disobedience, the spirit of this evil one working in boys and girls and men and women who are outside of Christ. He is able to enable his people to perform miracles and signs and wonders and thus deceive religious people, according to 2 Thessalonians 2 and verse 9. You see these charlatans on television who do this miracle? Well, don't take defense in assuming it's a sham. Very likely is a sham. Could be real, because the evil one has the ability to perform these wonders. What can he do? He can do a great deal to stop people from thinking upon the gospel and responding to Christ's call. He has done that successfully with people in this room. Why is it that some of you who are old and some of you who are younger have heard the appeals of gospel ministers, have heard the appeals of Christ in his own words in gospel passages, and have not come to Christ? It's not because it would be bad for you. It's not because something was asked of you that you couldn't do. It's not that something was offered to you that would be a poison. Why did you not respond? According to Jesus, Satan is able to come to individuals who hear the gospel, and before they think carefully about it, he is able to snatch it away from them. According to Paul, he is able to blind the minds of the unbelieving. Blind them to what? Not to the glories of the sunrise, not to the beauties of some natural sight, but blind them to this. Blind them to the beauty of Christ. Blind them to the glory of God as displayed in the beauty in the person of Christ. And some of you are able to hear the descriptions of Christ, and this blindness forbids you from seeing anything attractive. Why is that? Because you're not intelligent? No. Oh, no. Some of you are very intelligent. Because your minds don't work well? No. No. Because Satan has been successful in blinding your eyes to the beauty of his Son. He is able to snatch away the seed. He's able to blind. Sadly, Satan is able to harden the heart. You know how some of you have on previous occasions felt some softness towards your sins? You felt ashamed of your sins. You felt ashamed of your sins. Or you felt something of the attractiveness of Christ. There's something within you that has been sensitive and soft to the expressions of the love of God and the invitations that you could come and just simply be forgiven, clean slate, right off the bat. There's something in the past that's been emotionally drawing to you. No longer. No longer. What's happened? You've been hardened. Satan is able to snatch the gospel away before you ponder it carefully. Satan is able to blind your eyes to the glory of Christ. Satan is able to harden the heart so that what once you had some tenderness toward, now you do not. And through this combination of blinding and hardening, he will make you do things that are really very irrational. He'll make you grasp for things that will hurt you. He'll make you push away things that would bless you and help you, because he's kept the gospel from penetrating your mind, and he's blinded your eyes to Jesus' beauty, and he's hardened you to what once you were sensitive to. The evil one does not give up his subjects lightly. Jesus will build his church. Jesus will save individuals from that dark kingdom. But Satan will do everything he can to grasp you, and hold you and keep you and ultimately bring you through the gates of death where you'll never have another opportunity to respond to the gospel. What can Satan do in reference to the church? It's an immense subject. Some people act as if there's almost nothing that he can do to the Christian church because the Christian church is protected by Jesus Christ. Some people take the promise of Christ's triumph as if it's a statement that Satan can do nothing. The Bible says a very great deal about what Satan can do. According to the apostles Paul and James, Satan can take advantage of interpersonal sins in the church and destroy the church. It is in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7, where 6 and following, where Satan says we are to understand Satan's devices. And in that passage, the device is that he would stimulate us to not be forgiving and to not be loving. And if people won't be forgiving and if they won't be loving, there's enough sin among us that we'll blow apart. In James chapter 3, verse 13 and following, James is concerned with pride and jealousy in the church, dividing the church in contentions. And he says, this is from the devil. And the next time you see brothers and sisters arguing with one another in a way that does not show peaceableness and does not show holiness and does not show godliness and does not show any evidence of that wisdom that is from above that creates peace, the next time you see that, you identify that as devilish. Satan is at work trying to divide his church. Satan is able to plant false believers among us. He is able to plant tares among the weak. Paul referred to the perils of false brethren. John in 1 John chapter 2 referred to those who were once among us but left us. They were antichrists. Satan is able to frustrate gospel endeavors and holy desires, even for the apostle Paul. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 7, he says, Brethren, having been taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavored more eagerly to see your face with great desire. We wanted to come to you, even I, Paul, time and again. But what? Satan hindered us. He can cripple and ruin churches through her leaders. He can send thorns in the flesh, messengers from Satan, to buffet us. He can plant false teachers, leaders in our midst who are Satan's own tools, according to 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and Acts chapter 20 and Romans chapter 16. Remember those men whom Paul identified as false apostles who Satan planted in the church in Corinth? He says Satan himself is able to transform himself into a minister of light. We shouldn't be surprised, he says, if Satan's servants, human beings, are able to appear to be orthodox and wise and holy. We shouldn't be surprised. What were the effects of those people in Corinth? They caused every sort of division. Division over doctrine, division over allegiances to men, divisions that had to do with social strata. These people almost wrecked that church. They created doubt toward the Apostle Paul's integrity. They created allegiances among the church where people shunned the Apostle Paul. All tied back to Satan's success in planting his own servants in the Christian church. According to Revelation chapter 2, verse 10 and 11, Satan is able to cast some into prison. And Satan is able to cast some into prison and kill them. And Jesus commends those who have been so gripped by satanic pressures in prisons and death that he says they will be blessed who are faithful unto death. What is Satan able to do? Satan is able to do a very great deal. And therefore, we should be sobered and we should take hope in Jesus' statement. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Isaiah says he will not fail nor be discouraged. Isaiah says he will see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Christ said, I have bound the strong man and can therefore despoil his house. Paul said that Jesus Christ is presently reigning and shall reign until the last enemy, death, is put under his feet, and then he'll give up the kingdom to his Father. When Paul would write to the Romans regarding those divisive men among them, he concludes his statement by saying, the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. When the Apostle John consoles the people regarding those antichrists who have come into their midst, he says, you have overcome them because greater is he that is in you, Christ, than is in the world. Jesus said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given unto me. Go, therefore, make disciples, baptize the nations. Why? Because I, with all authority and all power, I will be with you till the end of the age. It is a striking, moving thing to read the biography of the Apostle Paul. It is a biography of that statement being proven true. I will be with you. You read of Paul being afraid. You read of Paul being in states of trembling and anxiety. You read of Paul suffering from the perils of false brethren. You read of him being shipwrecked and beaten and all. Christ was with him. Christ was with him. You read of him being in prison. He says, the Lord stood by me. And then he was martyred, and the Lord was with him. You read the martyrdom of Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, and he dies. And what happens as he dies? He looks up and he sees this vision of Christ in heaven at the right. I am with you. I am with you. I am with you. He is with his people to enable them to triumph until his appointment, until the work that he is given is finished. I will build my church, has its application to individuals. I will be with them until I take them to myself. But in terms of the church as a whole, it will not end in some martyrdom. It will not end in some kind of defeated humiliation. The church will one day be a glorious bride for the Son of God. The church is worth the investment of all of our energies because that's where Jesus focuses. I will build my church. Everything that happens in the world and in the church, in my opinion, should be seen through the prism of this verse. Everything. Times of revival, times of persecution, times of martyrdom, times of dullness, everything should be seen through the prism of this church. I will build my church. Satan will do all that he can to defeat it. Jesus will prevail, and Jesus will prevail in the context of using very vulnerable, easily killed people in his kingdom. If that's the case, then there's nothing that we need more than fresh influences and evidences of the presence of Jesus Christ among us. If that's true, we don't need some sharper methods. We don't need some more appealing attire. We need more and more and more of the evidence of the power of the resurrected Christ among us, which means we should seek him and pray for him. If that's true, if it's true that Jesus will build his church, then we need to bring ourselves to a mental posture where we'll be satisfied with what he does. It breaks our hearts when we read of his people being martyred. We must bring our minds to be satisfied with what he does. It's for him to decide how long our lives are. It's for him to decide how we die. It's for him to decide what our work is. It's for him to decide whether we as individuals or we as a church will live in the context of revivals or declines. It's for him to choose. I will build my church. And we sit back, having done everything we can to engage our souls in the triumph of that church. We have to sit back and say, whatever you choose, Lord. You choose our friends to die. You choose our sons. You choose our daughters. You choose ourselves. Whatever you say, we'll be satisfied with the way that you choose to build your church. May it be so. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the statements of the Bible that say that one day the devil who deceived such huge portions of mankind, that he and death and hell will be cast into the lake of fire. We are glad that one day his influences will come to an absolute end. We are glad that one day you will take all of your people across the ages and restore them to the new heavens and the new earth. We are thankful for this bright promise that Jesus will build the church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we ask that you would give us fresh nerve and fresh vigor and a sober resolution that we by faith might ourselves triumph in your great Son, who has all power and all authority. We pray for our brethren in China, Myanmar, and Pakistan, places also that are not known to us, people whose hearts are broken, and only you know. Oh God, we pray for all of your people on the earth who suffer. Help them, Lord. Nerve them and invigorate them with this promise that you will build your church. The gates of hell shall not ultimately prevail. Oh God, strengthen them, bless them, help them. We do pray for the coming of your kingdom. You have taught us that we should pray for its coming. We do pray. We pray that it would come more and more in power, that the gospel would more and more fully and extensively triumph. We pray that the people of the nations who have embraced false religions would be converted. Oh, we do not pray for their damnation. We pray that you would be merciful to them. We pray that you would be merciful to these who have killed our friends. We pray, O God, for an outpouring of the love and mercy of yourself in which you delight. We commit ourselves to you and all of these dear people to you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.